Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Live Through Jesus podcast with Courtney Gilmore. On this episode, temptation and accountability. This is 2 Samuel 13. How do you deal with temptation? Have you figured it out yet? Let's take something simple that probably everyone has dealt with at some point, like food. When you're on a diet, what is the very best way for you not to eat the thing that you are not supposed to eat on this diet? For me, I absolutely cannot tell myself, do not eat this, like you're not going to get it at all, or at least that I'm not going to get it at all for a very long time, like I'm not supposed to have it at all. Better for me to just say, you need to cut back on that. Don't eat that very often. You know, maybe you can have it occasionally, but if you eat that very often, then that is the thing that I'm trying to stay away from. And if I do that, most of the time, I never eat it at all. But if I tell myself, you absolutely cannot have that, it's all I think about. I want a bite of that ice cream more than anything else in the world. And I think about it all the time. Every time that I want a snack, I'm like, I sure wish I could have ice cream. And so I end up giving into that temptation because it's all I can think about. Now, other people, on the other hand, they have to tell themselves, I cannot have it at all. Because if they allow it to on certain occasion, then they will want it every day. Or if they let themselves have a tiny bite of it, then they're going to want more of it. Some people can't have it in their house at all. Other people can have it in their house, and that's actually better because it's just another food in the house and they don't really care about it any more than they care about fruit. And so it's all good. So everybody has a different way that they handle temptation, a different way of resisting temptation. But what we're going to talk about today is one of David's sons and how he handled temptation and some of the ways that God tells us that we should resist temptation. I think fairly universal ways that we can all say, yeah, this is something that we definitely need to do to make sure that we don't fall into temptation, that we don't give into that. And then the other thing we're going to talk about is how he dealt with it after he did give in to his sin. And maybe why he did that and what we can do to prevent ourselves from reacting in this way. Because he didn't handle it right after he sinned. And so we don't want to do that. So before we get started on this story, I want to go back a little bit over the timeline of things and David's familial situation. So his very first wife was Michal, that was Saul's daughter. And he married her, and then whenever he ran away from Saul, when Saul was trying to kill him, Michal stayed behind, and Saul gave her away to another man. And so David married another woman from Jezreel, and then he married a second woman named Abigail, and this was the woman that, remember, he got in an argument with her husband, Nabal, and Abigail brokered a peace between the two of them, but then her husband died, and David married her after her husband died. So he's got three wives, but Michal he's not with. And then after Saul died, David ruled over Judah in the land of Hebron, and Ishbosheth, Saul's son, ruled over the rest of Israel on the eastern side of the Jordan in Gibeon. And David married his fourth wife, as an alliance with the king of Geshur, because Geshur was located to the north of where Ishbosheth was ruling. And so David thought, you know, this is a good alliance for me to make because he will have an interest in me and not in Ishbosheth. And Ishbosheth would be really the natural person that he would normally have an alliance with because they're both over there on the eastern side of the Jordan River, right there in the same proximity. And so he's got these four wives. Then we're told in 1 Chronicles 3, when it gives David's genealogy, that while he was ruling in Hebron, he also married three other women. Doesn't tell us why or who they were, anything about them. It just lists their names. And so he's got all these six wives because Michal and him are not together. But just before he has the fight with Ishbosheth over the whole kingdom, he gets Ishbosheth to give him back Michal. And so even though she's married to another man, he takes her away from that man and gives her back to David. And so all of these women he is married to, seven women so far, and then whenever he becomes the king, remember the story that we just talked about how he took Bathsheba as his wife after he slept with her and got her pregnant and then had her husband killed so nobody knew about it. And so these are his eight wives. And in 1 Chronicles 3, it tells us all of his children. And so Michal, we find out, never has any children because we're not sure if it's because she's punished because she made fun of David when he brought back the ark and he was dancing and all of that. I don't know if it's because, you know, this is a punishment or if it's because he has nothing to do with her after that fact. And so she never has any children. All the rest of the women, except for Bathsheba, each have one child for him. And so his second wife that he got from Jezreel after he left Saul, she has his first son named Amnon. Then Abigail has his second son named Daniel. And then the woman from Geshur, she has his third son, Absalom, and also the only daughter that is mentioned in the genealogy, Tamar. Now, we don't know if this is the only daughter that David has because often the daughters were not mentioned in the genealogies because they didn't take the father's name and they didn't get property from the father. All of that came from their husband. And so most of the time, the daughters were not mentioned in the genealogy only if they either stayed with the father forever and didn't get married or if they had some significance in some other storyline. And so Tamar does. And so we find out that this third woman that had his third son also has Tamar as a daughter for David. And then each of the other three wives that he had from Hebron, each of them has one son. And then the son that Bathsheba and David had out of wedlock, that son dies as a punishment to David for this sin that he's committed. But the next son that they have is Solomon. And so he would be David's seventh son. And none of the rest of the women after Bathsheba have any children from him, but she has nine more sons from him. So what we learn from just the genealogy is that David has eight wives, seven of them have children for him, six of them have only one child, one son, and then we know about Tamar, and then Bathsheba has 10 sons for him. We also find out that he has many concubines and children with them, but none of their names are listed. And so this just sets the scene for this 2 Samuel 13, because it begins by saying that David's very first son, Amnon, is in love with Tamar, which is his half-sister, the sister of Absalom. And he is so in love with her that he is just sick. But he knows he's not supposed to be with her. And so this depression is so evident that one day his cousin, Jadab, it doesn't call him his cousin here, it calls him his friend, but it says that he is the son of David's brother, which would make him their cousin. And so it says Jadab goes to Amnon and he says, "Why are you so depressed all the time? You know, every day I see you, you're moping around." And he said, "Well, it's because I'm in love with Tamar, but I don't think I'll ever be able to be with her, but I just want to be with her so badly." And Jadab says, "Well, I have a good idea. Why don't you just pretend to be sick? And then when your dad comes in to check on you, ask him if Tamar can come and make you some food. And then when you have her alone in your bedroom, then you'll be able to sleep with her." And Amnon's like, "Sounds like a good plan to me." And so he pretends to be sick and he asks his dad if he can have Tamar come over and make some food for him. Now, he asks specifically for her to make some cakes for him. And this word that they use for cake in this specific instance is the only time that this exact word is used for cakes. And it's very much related to the word used for heart. And so what the implication is, you know, can you have her come and make me some food with love from my family to help me feel better? Kind of like a mom would make chicken noodle soup. You know, this is the special food that I make you whenever you're sick that will help you feel better. And David says, "Sure, I can get her to come over and do that." And so he tells Tamar, "Go over, make some food for your brother Amnon. He is sick." And so she goes over and it says that she rolls the dough and kneads it and makes food in his sight. And so the assumption is that she's cooking in the courtyard that's just off of his bedroom where he can see her. And then it says that she bakes these cakes. But this word is also not the normal word that they would use for bake. Normally, this word would be what they would say, boils. But that doesn't fit with cakes. And so maybe that's the reason they use the word bake. But it also could be that the food is not really like muffins, like a cake, but more like dumplings. That would be dough, but you would cook it in a pot. And so that would also be more like, you know, chicken noodle soup, something that you would eat when you're sick. Who knows? It doesn't really matter, but it's interesting, I think, to learn these little things that we might not just generally know from just reading the text. Whatever it was that she made for him, when she finished cooking, she tells him that the food is ready and he refuses to eat it. And instead, he sends everybody away and he says, "Why don't you bring it to me in bed, you know, because I'm sick." And so she does that. She brings him the food in his bed. And it says that while she's close to him, he grabs her and says, "Sleep with me." I'll actually read you exactly what he says and exactly what she says, because it's kind of interesting. It's in 2 Samuel 13, verse 11. And he says, "Come lie with me, my sister." Just super weird that he's calling her his sister and still saying, "Come sleep with me." And then she calls him her brother and tells him no. She says, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing." And the reason that it is not supposed to be done in Israel is because Israel follows God's laws and God has forbidden such a thing to be done. Even half-brothers and sisters are not supposed to sleep with one another. And so she says, "Also, Where would I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like a fool in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he won't withhold me from you. And so she tells him this is an abomination, it's a disgrace, it is against God's laws, and not to mention, it's not good for either one of us. You know, it would make you look like a fool, and you are first in line to the king. He's the king's firstborn son. And also, I would never be able to rid myself of the shame of this because it's something that is forbidden. It's also forbidden for a woman to sleep with someone out of wedlock. And so she's like, I would never be able to get rid of the shame of this. Please don't do this. Just ask Dad, and I'm sure he will give me to you. Now, it's unclear whether she thinks that David would actually go against God's law and allow his son to marry his half-sister whenever he knows that God has expressly forbid this, or if she's just trying to convince her brother of this so that he will let her go, and then, you know, once she's away from him, she'll just never spend time alone with him again, right? And so we're not sure exactly what she was thinking, why she told him this, but he's having none of it. And so in verse 14, it says, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than her, he forced her and he lay with her. He had already made his mind up by this point. She wasn't going to change his mind. He had decided that he was going to sin with her, and if he had to force her, he had to force her. That's just the way that this was going to go. And so then what happens is actually really odd to me, or at least initially. In verse 15, it says that after this, he hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred that he hated her was greater than the love which he loved her. So he hates her now that he's done this thing with her, and he wants her to leave. It says he hates her even more than he loved her. And she's like, no way. You know, she says, no, the evil of sending me away is worse than the other thing that you did. And the reason that it is worse is because he will be resigning her to a life alone if he doesn't take responsibility for her, because no man is going to want to be with someone that is not a virgin. And so she's like, it was bad enough that you slept with me, but now not taking responsibility for me and, you know, just casting me aside is even worse. At least if you're going to violate me and take my virginity, then the least you could do is take responsibility for me as your wife and not, you know, make me live with no husband for the rest of my life. But he doesn't care. It's not like he's just mad at her. He hates her. He doesn't want to be around her at all. And so he calls his servants in and says, get this woman out of my sight. And so it says she leaves that place crying, and she rips her virgin clothes. It says that she had that the king's virgin daughters wore a specific robe, and she rips that. And then puts ashes on her head and covers her head in shame. Well, this ripping specifically of the clothes that she wears that you know, identify her as a virgin, and then all of the mourning that she's doing signals to Absalom, her brother, that, you know, Amnon has probably raped her. And so he asks, is that what happened? And she says, yes. And then something else interesting happens. Now, at the end of this, we're going to do a lot of speculation as to why each one of these people handled the situation in the way that they do. But for now, we're just going to talk about the story. And so what Absalom says to her after he finds out that Amnon has raped her is, hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. And so it says she remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. And then when King David heard about all these things, he was very angry, but it implies he does nothing else about it. And then it says Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good or bad, but he hated him because he had forced himself on his sister Tamar. And so he hates his brother. He doesn't say anything negative to him, but he definitely does not say anything positive. He just quits speaking to him altogether because he's so angry about this. David's angry about it, but he doesn't do anything. And so it looks as if Amnon's completely gotten away with what he's done, and Tamar is the one that is paying the price for his sin, even though she didn't want it. It's exactly as she said, I won't be able to rid myself of the shame of this. And so the first thing I want to talk about is the temptation that Amnon gave into. And why did he do that? And I think the reason that Amnon gave into this temptation is because he continued to dwell on this great desire that he had for her. He couldn't get it out of his mind. It's like I was telling you, whenever I tell myself I cannot have ice cream, then that's all I want, and inevitably I will eat it. It's not going to work out. And I think that because he allowed himself to keep thinking about it, instead of telling himself, I can't have that, it's against the law, and instead of continuing to wish for this woman that I can't have, I'm going to find a woman that I can have. You know, that's what I have to do. If I tell myself that I can't have something, I'm like, what else do I like the same as ice cream? And then I every time that I think about the ice cream, I think, you don't care that much about the ice cream. You like this in the same way, and it's actually good for you, so just eat that. And so if he would have done that, I think he would have been in a better situation to resist the temptation. But he didn't do that. He kept dwelling on it, kept thinking about how much he wanted her, and it was making him sick. And by that point, he decided, I don't care if I can't have it, if I'm not supposed to have it, I want it. And so now I just have to figure out how to get the thing that I'm not supposed to have, because it's exactly as Jesus said. We actually read this verse last week in John 3:20, whenever Jesus was telling Nicodemus that the evil people want to do their evil in the dark because they don't want people to know about it. They have to do their evil in secret. And so providing that it is not allowed in Israel, and he knows he can't go to his father and ask permission to marry his half-sister, then he has to find a way to do it in secret. And so that, by the time he starts plotting his how to get away with his sin, or how to not even get away with it, just how to make it happen, then the battle's lost. By that point, he has made the decision. Even though he hasn't acted on it, he's made the decision that he is going to sin. And at that point, I think there was not much going back. It's like if you had not kept the ice cream in your house, but you are in the car on your, you know, or even before you get in the car, when you're sitting there and you're thinking, yeah, I've decided I want the ice cream. I don't care that I don't have it in the house. I'm going to go get it. And then, you know, then the action occurs. Then you get in the car, you go to the grocery store, you buy the ice cream, or you go to the Dairy Queen or whatever. And so by the time he started plotting in his mind, how am I going to get this thing? He had decided he was going to get it. And so after that, everything was lost. And so the fact that he was tempted to be with her was not the sin. Everyone is tempted. Even Jesus was tempted by Satan. It's what we do with the temptation that matters. And so when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he used God's word to combat Satan's temptations that were coming at him. And so In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man." So that's saying everybody's tempted. You're no different. Everybody has the same types of temptations. But God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with every temptation, He will also make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. And so, you know, I'm sure that you've heard, maybe you've thought yourself, that you are having to choose between the lesser of two evils. But I think this proves that God's never going to give you two evil choices only. He's not going to say, well, you can either do this one thing that I consider wrong or this other thing that I consider worse. He's going to say, maybe you do have a wrong choice and a worse choice, but I'm going to give you a better choice, something that is actually not a sin. And that is what I want you to do. So there's always an option not to sin against God. We're never going to be trapped where our only choice is to sin. God's not going to make it that way. And so even though, you know, He wanted her, He should have realized that it's not okay. And, you know, yes, everybody is tempted to bisexual sins, maybe, but He's not going to allow Himself to be tempted, and He's going to look to God to find a way to escape. That's what we should all do. But when He allowed Himself to dwell on those sinful desires, then, you know, He was already heading down the wrong path. And if we allow ourselves to continue to want the thing, then most likely we will allow ourselves to eventually plot of how to get that thing, how to make that thing happen. And so it's fairly inevitable if we allow ourselves to continue to think about it, that eventually we will end up doing it. And that is what it tells us in James 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." So that's just showing the progression. If you let yourself continue to dwell on this, it's going to draw you away from what you're supposed to do, and eventually you will sin. And so the battle has to be won in our minds before anything else. If we do not defeat the sinful desire in our minds, then it will eventually grow to action. That's basically what that was saying. And so in 2 Corinthians 10, 4-6, it says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when the obedience is fulfilled." So what that's saying is, get control of your thoughts, take them captive, and then examine them. So isolate your thoughts and say to yourself, is this obedient to God or disobedient to God? And if it's disobedient to God, you better discipline it. You better take control of it and get it out of your mind. Don't let it make its home there. You know, these thoughts will come into your mind. The temptation will come into your mind. Things will happen in this world, and Satan will throw temptations at you. And that's not a sin. But when you entertain those thoughts, when you allow them to make their home with you, and you continue to dwell on them, then that's when the problem comes. And so you can't allow that to happen. Whenever the thought comes into your mind, you have to say, that is not in accord with God's word. That is not something that he would condone. And so I'm going to dismiss that thought. I'm not going to allow it to make its home with me. I'm not going to dwell on it any longer. And then for me, I have to replace that thought with a better thought. And so using again the ice cream analogy, I have to say, I can't have that, but I can have this, and I like that too, so it's all fine. And if I can convince myself, as opposed to just sitting there saying, you can't have that, you can't have that, because if I do that, if I just keep saying, you can't have that, then my next thought is, but I want it. Well, you can't have it, but I really want it. Well, you can't have it. I really, really want it though. And then eventually, yeah, I'm getting that. And so the better way is to say, you don't need that. It's not good for you. It's going to make you fat or whatever the case may be. What else do you like? What else do you like to snack on? Oh, I really like strawberries. They're sweet. Why don't I just eat them? They're better for me, and I like that just as well. And then that dismisses that thought. Then I don't think about the ice cream anymore because I have something else that's satisfying me. And so take the thought captive. That is the first thing. Now, I mentioned Jesus and his temptation with Satan earlier and how he used God's word to combat Satan's attacks against him, in his temptations that he was throwing at him. And so that's also something we can do. And then Jesus, in his model prayer or the Lord's Prayer, what we would used to would call the Lord's Prayer, part of that prayer asks God not to lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one. And so that should be our prayer. We should look in God's word. We should know what it is. We should use it to combat the sin that's coming at us. Say, no, I'm not supposed to do that because God's word says it. What does God's word say that I should do instead? I'm going to do that. And then we should pray to God and we should ask him to deliver us from the evil one, to deliver us from the clutches of that temptation, to help us dismiss it from our minds. And then do what it says in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, and use the weapons that God gives each one of his children to combat Satan. And so I'm going to read that verse or that passage to you now. It says, finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with the prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this and with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So, these are our weapons. I'm going to summarize these things for you. If you want to stand against the wiles of the devil, the craftiness, the tricks that he tries to play on you that says it's fine for you to give in to this temptation, these are the weapons. Gird your waist with truth. Wrap the truth around you. Hold yourself up with the truth. Guard your heart, the breastplate, with righteousness. That's what the breastplate does. It guards your vital organs, your life, with righteousness. And then shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So walk in peace. Go in the way of peace. And then take the shield of faith to combat the arrows that Satan is throwing at you. And so whenever Satan is, you know, throwing all these different things at you to try to get you to pull away from God, then use your faith to keep you strong, to fight those things off. And then take the helmet of salvation. What does the helmet do? It guards your head, your thoughts. And so guard your thoughts with the salvation of God. And then take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so that is what Jesus used to slay Satan, is God's Word. And so that is our offensive weapon, our thing that we combat Satan with whenever he's throwing all of these things at us. And then the last thing is pray. And that's what we talked about earlier in the Lord's Prayer, how we ask God to deliver us from the evil one and not lead us into temptation. If you'd like to receive this as a written lesson, then go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a paid subscriber there. With your subscription, you'll receive 4 lessons every month by email and access to all the previous lessons. And digital studies are great because all of these scripture references are linked, and so you can just click on them right from your device. You don't have to flip through your Bible, and you can change it to whatever version you want to read the lesson in. Then digital studies are also good if you'd like to do them with a group, because you only have to get one subscription and then you can just print off all of your materials, so everybody doesn't have to get their own book. And so it's only $6 a month or $60 a year, and you'll just be able to do continuous studies with me. So go to livethroughjesus.substack.com if you would like this written study. So now that we know why Amnon gave in to his temptation, the next question is purely speculation, but I think it's good for us to go through these exercises of why Amnon, Absalom, and David did what they did, because maybe one of these reasons, we don't know which one of these things caused them to act in the way that they did after Amnon gave in to his temptation, but maybe you can relate to one of these things, and if so, maybe you can see the fault in it and learn how to do it in a different way. And so the question would be, why did Amnon, after he got what he wanted, why did he hate her? He had been, you know, in love with her, wanting to be with her for all this time, and now he gets what he wants, and now he's upset with her. And so what do you think the reasons for that might would be? Here's a couple of things that I thought of. Maybe he's mad because she didn't give it to him willingly, you know, that it wasn't as fulfilling because she didn't share the same desire and she didn't give it to him willingly. Maybe he thought it was her fault that he had to resort to rape. You know, he had decided maybe in his mind that it wasn't all that bad to sleep with her if she wanted it too. But now that she doesn't want it and he had already made his mind up, she was putting him in a situation where he was having to choose between, you know, abandoning his desires, which he had pretty much already decided he wasn't going to do because he had tried that and it hadn't worked, couldn't talk himself into it, or having to do something worse to get what he wanted. And maybe you've been in that situation before. Maybe you've already decided that you are going to do this thing and you know that it's wrong, but you've reasoned in your mind that it's not that big of a deal. But now that you're in it, you can't do it the way that you wanted to do it, and you're going to have to do something terribly wrong in order to get that thing done. And maybe he's mad at her because she has put him in that position. I think about a situation where maybe you want to threaten something, but you don't really want to do it. You're just trying to get the person to do what you want them to do. And then they don't do it. And so you actually have to go through with the threat in order to get what you want, or you have to abandon that. And so that puts you in a bad situation. You know, you put yourself in a bad situation. And so maybe he's mad at her for that. Maybe he blames her. You know, it kind of seems like that. It kind of seems like he's blaming her for, you know, making him do this. You know, this is something that sometimes we will hear. It's like, well, I wouldn't have had to do that if you would have just, you know, done what I asked you in the first place. Then I wouldn't have had to force you. I wouldn't have had to be mean to you. I wouldn't have had to, you know, be violent towards you. Maybe these are things that you have done or that you can relate to because someone's done that to you. And so maybe that's why he was angry with her. Or maybe he was mad at himself because he didn't want to do this thing, actually. He did not want to rape her. He wanted her to consent to this. And now he's mad at himself that he has done this thing. And she's just a constant reminder of his sin. If he were to take her in as his wife, then that would be a constant reminder of his sin. And so he wants to put her away. You know, this would be the same situation as maybe a man who slept with a woman that he doesn't want to sleep with. Maybe he's married and then he sleeps with a woman and she gets pregnant, and that child is a constant reminder of what he's done, and so he doesn't want to take responsibility for this child. Something like that, you know, something that is a visual reminder of this sin, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with it. Maybe it's like I've been before, if we want to continue to use this food analogy. I just think that probably most people can relate to this, is that you can't quit thinking about it. And so you want this specific food, but once you eat it, it's not as satisfying as you've, you know, built it up in your mind to be. And then you're mad at yourself because you're like, now I set myself back, you know, I've added all these calories to my day or whatever. And I wish I wouldn't have done that because I wasn't even satisfied with it in the first place. Maybe that's how he felt. Maybe he had built her up in his mind and now he's like, that wasn't as satisfying as I thought it was going to be. And now I have, you know, done this horrible thing and I don't want her in my face because it's going to remind me of the fact that I did it. And I don't even, like, I don't even really want it anymore. I don't know if you've ever done that with anything where you've built it up so much in your mind that then when you do it, you do kind of have a repulsion towards it. It's like, it's not really horrible, but in relation to how much you thought it was going to be great, it is horrible, and it kind of makes you repulse it. And you think, I don't even want that. Like, that kind of made me sick. And maybe that's how he felt. I don't know, but again, I just kind of want to throw these things out there because if you've ever felt these things, then maybe if you can remember that that's how it made you feel the last time you did it, maybe you won't do it again. And, you know, the fact that she pays for the sin that he commits, you know, I don't know if you've ever done that where you've blamed someone else and they're, you know, suffering for something you did. And that's a horrible thing and nothing that we should do. Nothing that we should do of not taking responsibility. And so by not taking responsibility for her, he has, you know, abandoned her, cast her away, and put her in a situation where she is going to be lonely for the rest of her life. Now she's destined to a life alone, all because of him. And so that brings me to the next point of Absalom. Why do you think Absalom, her brother, said, keep quiet about this? When I first read this, I was like, you know, immediately after he says, keep quiet about it, he says, because he is your brother. And that made me think, well, yeah, and he's also your brother, and you don't want the family name to be tainted. That's why you're telling her to be quiet about it. You know, you're dismissing her feelings and what she's having to deal with and saying, you know, don't cause a scandal here by telling everybody what happened. That's not the way to handle this. That's kind of what I thought he was doing. But then whenever he says, don't take it to heart, I realized I don't think that's what he's doing. It could be part of it, but I don't think that that's what he's doing. I think he's trying to tell her, don't take this to heart. Don't take this guilt on yourself. You don't have any reason to be ashamed. And so don't take this on yourself. And maybe he's telling her to keep quiet about it because he doesn't want her to feel that shame publicly. You know, regardless if it's what people should do, even today, sometimes people blame the victim. And even though, you know, even if no one blames you and they know that you did nothing wrong, this was a shameful act and you didn't have a part of it. You didn't want it, but it still is something that you feel like you don't want to talk about. You know, you don't want to publicly tell what has happened to you because it feels shameful. And so maybe he knew that she needed to feel no shame. And he's saying, don't talk about it because people might make you feel ashamed, or by having to tell why you're no longer a virgin, it's going to make you feel ashamed. And so I want you not to go through that. And so I'm telling you, don't tell anybody why you're not getting married to anyone else. Just come and live with me. You know, you would have to tell who did it to you and why, and then you'd have to deal with whether people are, you know, going to, you know, shame you, make you feel ashamed, and there's no reason for that. But I want you to know you have nothing to be ashamed of. I'm just trying to protect you. Whether that's right or wrong, I'm not saying that that is a right or wrong thing to do in that situation. I'm just saying maybe he had her best interest at heart. It wasn't a selfish thing. Because it does say after that that he quit speaking to his brother. He's so angry at him and he absolutely hates him. So, again, not speaking as to how this type of situation should be handled, especially in this day and age, just saying that this is probably, hopefully, what he was doing is trying to protect his sister. And so then that brings us to David. Why didn't David do anything about it? It says he's very angry, but then that's it. He doesn't do anything. And so why not? Because first of all, he knows God's law is that he wasn't supposed to sleep with his sister in the first place. But second of all, he knows the other part of God's law is that if you do sleep with a virgin out of wedlock, then you must marry her and never ever divorce her. And so if he knew this, then why didn't he require his son to marry, you know? Well, let me back up. So he knew the law that you're not supposed to sleep with your, even your half sister, not supposed to have any familial sexual relationships. And so he knew that that was against God's law. He also knew that the punishment for that is that you should be cut off from your people. Now, David knew what that meant, and we aren't quite sure. Some people believe that cut off from your people means killed, and some people believe that it means exiled. Either way, David knew what it meant, and we know that he didn't do either one of those things. And it's kind of understandable why he wouldn't do those things. To kill your son would be very difficult, even if he had violated your daughter. And Amnon is his heir, his oldest, and so it would make sense why he wouldn't want to exile him. It would also make sense why he wouldn't want to publicize what his son had done to his daughter. And so You know, it makes sense that maybe that's one reason that David didn't take that route. But David also knew that if someone violates a woman out of wedlock, a virgin, that he is supposed to marry her and never ever divorce her. But he couldn't really do that, because if he did do that, then he would have to allow him to marry his half-sister, which was forbidden. But there was a caveat to that punishment, is if the father wouldn't allow the daughter to be married to the man that had violated her, then he would still have to pay the bride price for her. So he could have done that, but it's his son, and so paying his dad for something, you know, everything that the son has is basically from the dad anyway. So is that any purpose in doing that? So we can kind of understand why David didn't do any of those things. But I also wonder if there's another reason. I wonder if, because David gave into his lust with Bathsheba, if he felt like he couldn't punish his son for giving into his lust, because he would be a hypocrite. You know, how can I punish him for something that I did, something that I couldn't, withstand that temptation? How can I ask that my son withstand the temptation? And then also, God had mercy on him and didn't kill him, which is the sin for adultery, and it's the sin, I mean the consequence for adultery. It's also the consequence for murder, which he murdered her husband in order to take her as his wife. And God did not make him suffer that consequence. And so maybe he's like, well, God gave me mercy, I'm going to give my son mercy. The only difference is that when David was confronted with his sin, I mean, initially, David kind of did what his son did, because Amnon compounded his sin with a worse sin, and David did the same thing. Both of them, you know, the initial sin was bad of sleeping with the woman, but then killing Uriah, or, you know, casting her aside and making her live a destitute life, those are worse sins. So they both initially did that. But when David was confronted by Nathan with his sin, he repented of it. And when he was given the consequences, he accepted them and realized that he deserved that, and that he was actually receiving mercy by just receiving those consequences. We have no evidence that that ever happened with Amnon. And even though Amnon wasn't confronted by Absalom or David, he was confronted by Tamar. And she told him, this is a disgraceful thing that you did to me, but it's even more disgraceful that you would put me away. You should at least take responsibility for your actions. And he wouldn't have any of it. And so he doesn't deserve the mercy that God gave to his father. But here's what we can learn from it. If David wanted his son not to suffer the consequences for his actions, as opposed to just, you know, denying him the consequences, what he should have done is shared his own experience. And that's what we can learn from it, is he should have told his sons how he gave in to his temptation and what he wished he would have done, and how he did suffer consequences for that. And that might would have saved Amnon from the consequences of that sin, because maybe Amnon wouldn't have given in to his lust. Maybe David could have given him the tools to deal with that, and he wouldn't have done it. We don't know that, but it would have been David's best way as a father to save him from the consequences. And so it's the same with us. As opposed to acting like we're perfect, because no parent is perfect, what we should do is share our sins with our children when appropriate, to teach them, to let them see that we don't always do everything right, and there are things that we wish we would have done differently, and why? and teach them so that we can save them from making the same mistakes that we made. If we don't tell our children the mistakes that we made, then we, you know, are just throwing them out there to suffer the consequences of those actions if they choose to do the same things. And so better to share those things and teach them from our experience so that they can learn from our mistakes and don't have to make their own. So, like I said, all of that is speculation, but just something for us to think about if we can relate to any of these situations, how Amnon was tempted, how he reacted after he gave in to his sin, how Absalom reacted when he was trying to protect his sister, and then David, how he was trying to save his son from the consequences. And so that's all I have for today. Make sure you join me next week because we're going to see that Absalom does eventually pay Amnon back. And then he even pays David back. And so we might get to David next week, or it might be the following week. We'll have to see how long-winded I get. But that's what we'll be doing next week. And so make sure you subscribe so you don't miss that episode. And then also, if you want the blog post that goes along with this, that's just the application portion and not the whole lesson, then go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a free subscriber there, and you will receive that blog post by email, and then all of the previous blog posts, access to those. And then if you want the lesson, then become a paid subscriber there, and then join me on social media, not by my name. Do not look up my name. Look up Live Through Jesus on all social media platforms. That's where you'll find me there, and then I will be posting scriptures from this lesson there and also clips from this episode. So join me on social media at Live Through Jesus, and then I'll see you back next week. Thanks, and have a good day.